Say what? Maybe I should ask the Bible Bee leader. Michelle, where are you at? Oh, she's hiding in the nursery. So, well, if we want, Paul left me his notes from last week. But anyway. Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Chris Carter. I'm one of the pastors here. Thank you. Okay, how many adults who are not in Bible Bee knew that was Matthew 6:33? Be honest, a few of you did, right? So, well, anyway, glad you're here with us this morning. As I said, I'm Chris Carter. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are so glad that you are with us this morning. We're going to take a couple weeks, and we're going to hit a couple psalms. You know, there's not a lot of two-chapter books in the Bible. And then there's a couple one-chapter books, but then you feel like, man, if you're trying to get through all of that in one lump sum, it's a little crazy. So I thought, great, I'm going to preach on Psalm 37. It's one of my three top psalms. It's got 41 verses. I'm like, that ain't going to work either. I mean, unless we wanted to, you know, talk for a few hours, but we won't do that today. So today we're going to talk about Psalm 32, if you want to turn there. We'll read it in just a second, but Psalm 32 is one of seven psalms of what we would call of the psalmist coming to a place of repentance, coming to a place of recognizing sin and then doing something about it. Oftentimes people think of that of psalms of repentance and they immediately go to Psalm 51, which is David's psalm of repentance in regards to his activities with Bathsheba and some subsequent foolish choices. For the longest time, most scholars believe that Psalm 32 is just an addition to Psalm 51. But then there's other scholars who say, not quite sure if it's that, but it is still one of the seven. And either way, today, we're going to see how we as believers should recognize our sin, what to do with our sin, and how to lean into the one who forgives sin. So that's where we're heading today. So why don't you stand with me, and we're going to read Psalm 32. Am I on, by the way? How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in his spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Okay, so I thought the best thing to do today is let's get the bad news out of the way first. Right? You ever, remember when somebody says, what do you want first, the good news or the bad news? Okay, I'm just curious. How many of you want the good news first? Anybody? Okay, Mark, why do you like the good news first? Okay, but then what, all of a sudden, though, that good news turns into bad news?
I'm not going to listen to that. So if I
okay, so the good news is, if you want to share something good with Mark, do it. But if you want to share something heavy on your heart, he's going to tune you out. Right? That's basically what you're saying, right? Not exactly, right? But anyway. Well, if you'll notice in the first two verses, there are four different negative words that are used by the psalmist. The first one is transgression. Transgression. What does that mean? Transgression is an act of rebellion and disloyalty. It's an act of rebellion and disloyalty. And then sin. Sin is an act that misses, often intentionally, God's expressed or revealed will. Sin misses the mark of what God asks. I remember the first time someone shared the gospel with me, and they're like, Chris, are you a sinner? I'm like, I don't know. What does that word mean? Person said, well, you ever lied? Yep. He says, okay, you're a sinner. Because the Bible tells us don't lie, and you've lied, so you're a sinner. See, I missed God's mark. Thankfully, he didn't keep on asking me other things. I was already convinced I was a sinner. I didn't need to know anymore. The third word the psalmist mentions is iniquity. Iniquity means sin or wickedness, often with a focus on the guilt or liability incurred and the punishment to follow. So if I'm caught in my iniquity, it's like, oh, I have done something wrong and I am in trouble. How many of you, when you were younger, tried, you know, I don't know about you, but my mom and my grandma, they always hid the cookies up in the top of the cabinet. Anybody else have that besides me? Okay, Debbie did, all right. So you think you got it, right? Everybody's busy talking, so I climb up on the counter, and I open the door, and then as I'm getting down, I have taken the cookies. I hit my head on the bottom of the cupboard door. You guys ever done that? Because I'm the only one who's ever done. Oh, I see a couple people shaking their head, right? I got busted, right? So I realized I'm doing the wrong thing, and I just got caught. I also had a pretty big lump for a while, too, but that was another story. And then the fourth one is this, deceit, which means basically being deceitful or dishonest or manipulative. So it's interesting, in these first two verses, the psalmist is saying, God is going to take care of you in any one of those four categories that you fall into. Right? Because it starts out by saying, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. You know, it's interesting, the first time, blessed is the man, or blessed is he, is found in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not sit in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the seat of mockers and all those things, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And it's interesting because if you think about that, Psalm 1 is a blessing of innocence. How blessed is the man? Psalm 32 is the blessing of repentance. So blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. We're going to talk about that in a second because we're going to move into the good news, right? And then he goes on to say, whose sin is covered. How we go again? How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So the good news is God's made a way that our sin no longer has to weigh us down. You know, this word impute, that's a pretty interesting word, right? It's not one you necessarily read every day and someone defines. But I tell you what, it is the good news that we are moving into. So when it says it does not impute, it means not charging upon an account. So imagine this. Imagine you owed someone an incredible amount of money, and they gave you a bill to remind you of that. Right? So here's what you owe me. Right? And I'm responsible for that, right? If I agreed, then I am liable for the account. Okay? Well, this idea of impute means is somebody's going to take that note from you, and they're going to write on it, paid in full, where you are not obligated to pay that debt. That's what imputed means. Matter of fact, it's Paul puts it very clearly in 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'm going to share it, and then I'm going to live it. So I need somebody who real fast can get their driver's license out. I need somebody who wants to get their driver's license out and then come up here and stand with me for a minute. Trust me, it's all safe. Right? I'm a pastor. You can trust me. I'm also a biblical counselor, so I hope you can trust me. All right, you got, okay, cool. All right, you're going to stand right here with me, brother. All right, so what does that say on there? No, your name, right there, right?
Gerard Solomon.
Gerard Solomon, right. Okay, so hold on a second. All right, so 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, and then we're going to demonstrate it. Leave it out.
Yes, sir.
Okay, it says this. God made him, Jesus, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So, this is your sin, right?
Okay.
I'm just going to take your sin for a minute. I'm not Jesus, but I'm going to use this for the illustration, okay? So imagine this, right? This is all your sin. This is a small representation of sin, right? But I like it because it's got his name on it, and God knows this by name, right? So think about this. Here's Christ. Here's Gerard, okay? God made him Jesus who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God in him. What happened to your sin, my friend?
It was taken.
It was taken by who?
By Christ.
By Christ. That's what he did. That's what we call it imputing. God took sin and became sin for us. Does that make sense to any of us? No, right? Who would do that? Romans even says that. For even a righteous man who would die. He did that for you and me. Thank you, sir.
Yes, sir.
You guys were clapping. Give him a hand. He was a willing volunteer. Okay, but think about this, right? Is this not the, it's not just good news. I believe it's the best news ever. That God would willingly take my sin. That Jesus would do that. So when God the Father sees me, he sees me through his son. That is the gospel. Right? God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. That is good news. And we're going to talk more about that as we go on. But we've got to step back again for a second. Because he kind of sets the stage, and then he digresses for a minute. And the psalmist says, okay, here are some signs that you might be walking in sin. Okay? Now, these aren't the only ones. There's a bunch of them in Scripture. That would be a whole nother sermon in itself. Okay, now hear me as I preface verses 3 and 4. Okay? I woke up this morning, and my lower back is hurting like crazy. Okay? Now, the reason my back is hurting like crazy is a number of years ago, I fractured my fourth and fifth lumbar. And you know, all of a sudden, when you have a 90-degree day like yesterday, and then you get out of bed this morning in Black Forest, it is 31 degrees, my back reminds me of that. Okay? Some of you have that too, right? We call it arthritis. But my point is this, okay? As we walk through this in a second, I don't want you to freak out that every time I'm hurting, I might be sinning. But it's true though, right? Because he says it, right? When I kept silent, my body wasted away. My vitality, my strength was drained away like the heat of summer. Right? And then right in between that, right? For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. You ever have one of those nights when you can't sleep and you just feel like, ugh, this incredible heaviness, okay? So hear me. If you're experiencing any of these three things, it could be beneficial. No, it actually is beneficial. Not could be. To see God and make sure you're not doing something wrong. You can do that. One of the simplest things to pray like the psalmist in Psalm 139, 23, and 24. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, sinful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now let me ask you a question. If you were to pray a prayer like that to God, do you think he might answer that one? That little baby says, "Absolutely." I was just doing a little baby language there, right? But if we ask, okay? So sometimes, hear me, right? Sometimes you may just feel out of sorts. You just may feel like you got nothing left. It's not a bad idea to seek God's heart and say, "Lord, am I doing anything that's hindering my walk with you?" Okay? Now, if you're out gardening or mowing the grass and it's 92 and you feel like you got nothing left, I'm going to guess that's not sin. I'm going to guess that's why you're mowing your grass when it's 92. Right? But do you hear that? But sometimes we suffer bodily because of sin. So just keep that in mind, but hear me, right? So guess what? I woke up this morning, my back was killing me, and I went ahead and I prayed Psalm 139, 23, and 24. The Lord didn't show me anything, and then I realized when I walked outside to get in the car, aha, that's why my back's hurting, okay? But that's what David says. It's like, man, I was just so, like this. There was just something so wrong with me, I couldn't even stand up. I didn't have any energy. And so sometimes, biblically, there are bodily effects. Remember the word, sometimes. There are bodily effects of our sin. So you want to be careful with that, okay? There are many others for another day. But I just, in regards to this passage, you see this. Matter of fact, I love Proverbs 28:13. It says this, it says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." And we're going to talk more on that in a moment. And if you notice right at the end of this, right? So those two verses, right? You got like there's nothing left. You're just physically, ugh. It's the word Selah. Now, I don't know if you know what the word Selah means or not, but I'm going to tell you. It means to pause or to take a breath or reflect on what you just read. And notice the psalmist does it three times in this little psalm of 11 verses. So first of all, he says, stop and think. Isn't that what I just told you to do? Like you're feeling bad, you might just want to stop and think and go, is there anything going on? He says, think about it. Because I tell you what, if God's trying to get your attention about sin in your life and he's doing it bodily, the strongest Advil will not fix it. It won't. It may try to cover it for a little bit, but guess what's going to happen? It's going to keep coming up until what? Until, look at verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Right? So Advil might temporarily relieve it, but what's going to take it away? Confession and forgiveness, right? Now, I'm not going to ask how many of you are hurting this morning. I just used me, okay? But I think it's important to know. So the good news is, right? So this is kind of how this it goes, right? Because you got this good news in the midst of the bad news in the first couple verses, and then you got, here's the consequences of the bad news. But then in verse 5, like we just read, you move into this new place. I love this thought. What is the remedy for sin and its consequences? 1 John 1:9 is one of my favorite verses on the subject. 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sins, my part, right? If I confess my sins, who's the he? The Lord, right? He will forgive me of my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I wish there was a Selah right after, 1 John 1:9, but there's none of those in the New Testament. But stop and think about that for a minute, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful. And why is he just? Because of what we just did up here with the driver's license, right? He took our sin. So he's faithful, and he exacted the justice through Christ. He is faithful and just to forgive. But he goes a step farther. I love how it says he cleanses my sin. So imagine this person who's just got nothing left, right? Their strength is sapped like this, the heat of summer. Mark, come here a second. So, I just know who I can pick on. But imagine this. Imagine you've got nothing left. Right? Not only does he forgive, but what does he do? He cleanses me from all unrighteousness. Right? He picks me up. He dusts me off. And he says, keep going. Thank you, Mark. That is good news, is it not? Sometimes what makes the Bible become alive, and you've heard me mention this before, is put yourself in the story. So imagine you're this psalmist in Psalm 32, like I just poorly did, and you kind of think through that, right? So the thing is, how do I know if I'm really sorry or broken over my sin, right? Because I can confess, right? I could really confess and not mean it at all, right? You ever done that before? Oh, I'm sorry. And you're thinking, no, you're not. You're just sorry you got caught, right? So I want to borrow from a pastor in 1668. His name is Thomas Watson. He's an old Puritan pastor. And he wrote a book in 1668 called The Doctrine of Repentance. Ironically, if you go from 1668 to like 2026, that is not a favored book to write. You don't find a lot of those, right? Because who wants to talk about repenting, right? Who wants to acknowledge? But I like what he does. So, Stephanie, if you got the slide. So, in his book, he has what he calls 6 ingredients of repentance. And I love this because they're not necessarily steps. They're kind of all pieces that go together, and sometimes you can get them wrong, okay? So, for instance, anybody here bake an apple pie? I'm just curious. Anybody know how to bake an apple pie in here? Mark almost raised his hand. I know Lisa did because Lisa made me one last year. Stephanie did too. So, Lisa, if you use a tablespoon of salt versus a teaspoon of salt in your apple pie, what's going to happen? Yeah, you're going to take that first bite of apple pie and you might want to spit it out of your mouth, right? So that's why I like its ingredients, because there's pieces to this. So I'm going to walk you through these six things because I have found them the most helpful in my own life. I use it in counseling a ton, especially when I'm walking somebody through a very difficult thing. Or maybe I'm walking someone through a difficult thing and their spouse wants to know if they're genuinely broken. So this is powerful. Six thoughts. So let me just quickly talk about them. So the first one is the sight of sin. Now that sounds obvious, but it's not. Like, do you understand that what you did was sin? It wasn't a mistake. Ooh, it wasn't a boo-boo. Come on, we all laugh because we've probably used that word before, right? But do you see that what you did was sin? Like, I love it. If you were to go back and read the story of David and Bathsheba, and thankfully, it took a while, but when Nathan went to David, he tells David a story, and he gets caught up in the story. And David says, "We've got to do something to that man." And Nathan looks at him and says, "You are that man." And immediately, David saw his sin. Changed the whole story. Second one is a sorrow of the sin. Are you sorry you got caught? That's what we call a worldly sorrow. Or am I broken over the fact that I may have just sinned? I definitely sinned against God, but maybe I've also sinned against others. Paul calls that a godly or a biblical sorrow. Is that I am broken over what I did. Like the other day, I was with someone, and they were they were doing this, and they said, "Yeah, you know, I did this, but." Okay, you know what the comma "but" does in that sentence? It erases everything in front of it. It does. I always tell people there's only one good "but," and that is the "but" gods in the Bible. Like when you were dead, but God made you alive. That's a good "but," right? The ones that we usually use are not. So that "but," you see, minimizing sin. That's a worldly sorrow. But it's broken over the fact, I am sorry. I am so deeply sorrowed that I hurt you so much. That's the second ingredient. Third ingredient is this, confession of sin. I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me? I hear that one a lot. So when people do that one with me, you know my response is? What am I forgiving you for? I'm sorry. For what? I want to forgive you. Oh, I'm so sorry for belittling you with my words. I am so sorry. Will you please? See, that's a genuine confession. Or, Molly, I didn't really mean that. I'm sorry, but I didn't really mean that, right? That's not an honest confession. And probably if you think about it, you've probably heard some genuine confessions from people, and you've probably heard some ones that go, I don't believe that one. Can you identify with both? I can. The hard part is sometimes is I've probably been the one who spoke it insincerely. God broke me as I continue to work through this. So a confession of sin. Now, remember, this was written in 1668. Let's just get context here. Because the fourth one is shame for sin. Okay, that is not the shame we talk about today. Everybody kind of walks around in guilt and shame like this. And the enemy just beats us with shame, shame, shame. Okay? The better rendering of this, the way Thomas Watson was saying it, is do you realize the devastation your sin has caused? Do you realize how your devastation has sinned against God, how it's hurt your relationship with God, maybe how it's hurt someone else? Do you see the hurt you've caused? So, like, for instance, if we went back to David, and I've used this as an example sometimes. Lisa's heard it many times. But I work with, a couple or even an individual. I say, imagine that David and Bathsheba came in for counseling, and you're assisting me today. Okay? And David says, "Oh, Mr. Carter, Miss Van Pelt, we don't want to take up much of your time, so I'll do this really easily." And he looks at Bathsheba and he says, "Honey, I'm so sorry for committing adultery with you. Will you please forgive me?" Now, that's legit. And he's ready to leave. And I'm like, stop, time out. I would say that is the beginning. Because he did have a one-night stand, right? But a lot of other things happened, right? So the first thing is, he finds out that he's about to have a son. He's like, "Oh, I can't do this." So, mistake right there, right? So then he brings her husband in off the field, off the battlefield, and says, "Ha ha, if I can get him to come home tonight, and I'll know what he'll probably want to do with his wife, I'll be covered." Right? That's called deception and deceit. Remember that from verse 1 and from verse 1 and 2? And guess what? Uriah was more righteous than David. He slept on the front porch. Read it. It's there. He said, "If my fellow soldiers can't be with their wife, I'm not going to be with mine." So David finds out, I'm guessing he has somebody watching, that he slept on the porch. So David writes an execution letter that he has Uriah carry with him. David committed premeditated murder, and Uriah had to carry it back. Okay? Now, I'll stop there. We could go a lot different, right? So the thing is, okay, if David is going to make it right in my mind with Bathsheba, if they were in my office, David needs to acknowledge all the others. Because speaking of devastation, not only did she lose her husband, one of the other things because of their sin was that she lost her child. Right? That'd be pretty devastating. So it's not simple, "Oh, here it is." No, but understanding and identifying. Like when I'm working and helping a couple work through things, one of the questions I always ask is, share with your spouse how that impacted you. So by the way, if you ever need a quarter, I always carry one in my pocket. I find, though, today, quarters don't even get much because even bubble gum machines are 50 cents. So if you need two, I always carry two, okay? When I was in college, a dime could make me a phone call when I got in trouble. Anybody remember that? Dave, you remember that, right? I remember my dad's best friend. He gave me this little yellow little thingy, Bob. I'm like, "What is this?" And he's like, "I hope you never need it." He said, "But if you do, if you open it up, there's a dime in there in my phone number. Call collect." I love that. That man said anything you need. Anyway, off subject. But I do that because when I think about the impact of our sin, so to me, whether this is heads or tails, whether it's on its side, it's a quarter and it's worth 25 cents, right? It's all one and the same. To me, the head is the sin or the hurt. The tail is the impact my sin had on you. And if I am going to make things right with you, you can challenge me to this. Make sure I'm doing both sides of the coin. Okay, so we need to see that. Because the hope is this. We're getting to the last two pieces. The fifth one is a hatred of the sin. Like, do you really hate what you did? Or are you hating it more and more as time goes by? Do you hate it? Could go a lot of places. I'm not right now. But because here's the thing, right? If you don't hate it, what are you probably going to do? You're going to do it again, right? So I've got to get to a place where I'm disgusted about my sin. Matter of fact, biblically, when it says, "Will you please forgive me?" that has the idea that I'm committing to you by the grace of God not to hurt you in this way again. Hate it. And here's the last one, which is how we typically define repentance, which is turning from the sin. Right? Repentance in general means I'm turning from left to right. So like, you know, most of you know I live in Colorado Springs. And if I'd have gotten on I-25 and went north, I'd be going the exact opposite way of where I was preaching. Right? So if I'm getting on I-25 and I go right off Woodman and I'm heading toward Denver, guess what I got to do? So I got to go to the next exit, which would be Academy. And I have to turn around and get back on the interstate and head toward Pueblo West. That's the idea of repentance. It's turning around. It's doing a 180. You know, it's funny. People say this a lot. I'm going to do a 360. You know what a problem with a 360 is? You're going right back where you started. No, you want to do a 180. Right? That means I'm going in the opposite way I was going. That's the idea of turning. So then I have to ask myself, okay, so if I don't want to keep doing this again, then what steps am I going to take so that the person knows I am genuinely sorrowful and repentant? So, six words, six key thoughts, six key ingredients. Now, though, sometimes, though, I have people like, "But Chris, I did all this," and as I talk to them, I really believe them. But then they say this, "But I still feel guilty." You ever done that? You ever made something right with God, and maybe it was just you and God, or maybe you had to make it right with God and then someone else, and you know you did it, but you still feel guilty? Anybody but me ever done that? Okay. Then let me say this to you. If that's you, you have to trust the promises of God. If 1 John 1:9 is true, and what Mark just came up here and described with me, you know what? God says, you're forgiven and cleansed. So if you're not feeling it, that's the enemy trying to rob you of God's joy. Right? How blessed is the man who's what? Sins are forgiven. If I'm genuinely sorry, then I don't need to wallow in guilt anymore. God says it's taken care of. Jesus has that little receipt that says paid in full. So you may not feel it, but that's when you have to believe the promises of God and not doubt. But it's easy to doubt. So we go back to Genesis chapter 3. Some key words that the snake, the enemy, spoke. Did God really say? That's where this whole thing in Genesis 3 starts. Did God really say? I want to tell you something. 1 John 1:9 says, yes. Psalm 32, 1 and 2 says, yes. There's a gazillion other passages that say yes. If you need a little more proof, I will tell you this. A cross, a death, and an empty grave. We've been forgiven. Embrace. Embrace it. And then when the enemy tries to tell you something different, go back to the Word. But sometimes that's hard, right? Like, do you guys ever stop to think how many trees might have been in the Garden of Eden? I'm just going to go on record and say there were more than two. Because first of all, it was the most lavish place ever, right? And I counted on my way here. It didn't take me very long to count two trees. Even when I got on I-25, it didn't take long from exit 30 to exit 103. There's more than two. There's all these trees. But boy, they focused on the one thing. But that main initial thing was doubting God. And it's interesting because in just a few minutes, we're going to see that again. You know how the psalmist kind of keeps going back and forth, like you're thinking Chris is going back and forth. I'm just walking through the scriptures verse by verse, okay? Selah, right? Look at verse 6 and 7. Therefore, okay, why is the therefore? Anytime you see a therefore, you got to ask, why is it therefore? So now that you've been what? Forgiven and cleansed, right? Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when he may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. See, if you rest in the promises of God, you don't have to hide from him. You hide in him. Notice the difference. One word. You hide from him, or you hide in him. Think about that this week. Those two thoughts might radically change your life. See, if we're hiding from God, it's because, we sinned. Well, now we know what to do about that, right? But once we've been forgiven, he says, come on, hide in me. To me, that's a pretty cool thing. But isn't it kind of interesting, okay? He says, pray to me. What? Okay, God, I just sinned against you, and now you want me to pray to you. That's pretty cool, if you stop thinking about it. By the way, is anybody else hot besides me? Is it just the lights up here? Okay, last week everybody was freezing. Today I'm burning up. So, I used to be a church custodian. It's not a job anybody wants. Because you have six people. Can you turn that up? Can you turn that down? It's just good. Can you turn that down? Anyway, I learned a lot of humility in that year and a half of being a church custodian. And if you are one, thank you for all the work you do, especially here in this building. But take a second and turn to Hebrews 4:15. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. And 16. Hebrews 4:15 and 16. Let's just grab the context. Let's go back to 14. So Hebrews chapter 4, 14 to 16. Therefore, there's that therefore again. Go back and read all four. It's pretty exciting. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Then notice this. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. See, that's why he could be our propitiation. That's why he can impute that righteousness to us, right? But it's like he knows it. It's like, you ever stop to think about this? Jesus is the only one who knows the full extent of temptation and sin. Because he's the only one who's never given in. Could you imagine? So he's like, he gets us, right? Then notice that because of that, look at 16. Because he gets us, therefore, let us draw near with confidence. The version I memorized it in almost 40 years ago was come. But draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that you may receive mercy and find grace to help in your time of need. So God doesn't say, yep, forgiven you. Talk to you later. He says, no, you can come. Come. Okay, God, I'm so sorry. No, how's he say? come boldly, come with confidence. Not some prideful boldliness, that's not what he's talking about. But it's coming with confidence. He is your heavenly Father, and he wants to hear your prayers. And he would like to answer those. Especially if we pray according to his will, it says we'll get that, right? But come. And I love this. Some of you have heard me share this particular verse before, but in Psalm 46, 1 through 5, you can turn there if you want, or you can just write it down. See, the hard part is my wife memorized all of her verses in NAS, like we use here at church. I memorized mine in all the versions but that one. So if I start quoting, I'll probably get a little bit of NIV, NLT, so we're just going to go back to the passage. But I love this. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There it is again, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. Notice this. God is in the midst of her, and she will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. And if you finish that passage, there it is again, Selah. Stop and think about these things. Let these things just all the way down into the inner parts of you. Because this is the God we know, we serve, and we love, and he loves us even greater than that. I don't know about you guys, but that blows my mind. Because am I deserving? No. That's why I'm so glad for that driver's license, right? Is there anything in me? No. But he says, I love you anyway. Not because I'm God's having pity on me. No. God loves each one of us so much that he would allow his son to die that we might have. That should move us. That should change us. All right, let's finish up. Well, I'm way ahead of time today. You guys are probably like, this is great, Chris. You're a half an hour ahead of par right now. So then we flip back. Verses 8 and 9. Of course, I'm about to read Psalm 46, 8 and 9 to you guys. That would not help. So here's what's cool, right? So we've been forgiven, genuinely. We're back in full standing with God. He's like, come to me with anything you have, any needs and stuff. And then he's not done yet. Look what he's going to do for us in verse 8. Let's look at 8 and 9. This is I, the Lord. So I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. And I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Let's just stop there for a minute, then we'll come back tonight. Okay? But notice, hey, God's not done. I'm going to do three things for you. Hey, I want to instruct you. That means I want to give you insight and understanding. I want to teach you. Oh, guess what teach means? Teach. Teach and instruct. And I want to counsel you. I want to give you advice and wisdom. So God says, I want to give all that to you. What do you think we got to do? We probably should show up for class, right? We need to be in his word and listen, right? To be in his word and listen. Something I think as people we shouldn't do, but I think as believers as well, we should never stop having a learner's heart and a teachable spirit. A learner's heart and a teachable spirit. I have a buddy of mine who just went home to be with Jesus, a sweet homecoming. He was 100 and a half. I started counseling him at 95. He was my oldest counselee. I counseled him for grief counseling because he lost two of his wife, well, both of his wives to cancer, and between the two, he'd been married for 70 years. But so after we were done counseling, we just had so much fun together. So we decided we'd start meeting every week for breakfast. It was great. And so the interesting thing was, this is when he was 98. He'd look at me before we finished breakfast. He said, "Chris, did you learn anything today?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "BJ, did you learn anything today?" And the answer was yes. This man published 5 books in his 90s because he never stopped learning. On his 99th birthday, my thought to him was this. I said, "If I am half as smart and half as sharp as you are at 99, I'll still be doing what I'm doing." Just an incredible man. And I had the privilege of being with him when he was ushered into heaven. Learner's heart, teachable spirit. So the thing is, where do you find this wisdom, right? Psalm 119, 105 says it very clearly. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." God's word. And I love the response of the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 60. You don't have to turn there. But I love these two words. He says, "I hastened and I did not delay to keep your commands." I hastened. I ran to him. Got to be careful right there. And I did not delay to keep them. However, I don't think all of us have that same heart as the psalmist sometimes. And that's where verse 9 fits in. But I'm going to assume that none of you have ever been verse 9. That would be your next door neighbor. Okay? Because it says, "So do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you." So I'm going to assume that you've never been told you're as stubborn as a mule. Okay, those of you who are laughing, I'm not quite sure how to take that, but that's okay. But this is the problem, right? We can be stubborn. God says, "Do this," and I like my way a little better. Okay? Speaking of, made me think of David again, but I'm going to share an honest story with you. It has nothing to do here. Matter of fact, this was back in 2010 when we first opened up our biblical counseling office. But this husband and wife came in, and like David, he had a girlfriend. And I looked at him. So his wife's like, "I'm here because I want to save our marriage." And I looked at the man. It's not Larry. This was somebody 16, I didn't even know Larry 16 years ago. And I looked at the husband, and I said, "Do you want to save your marriage?" He said, "Yes." So I made this one statement to him. I said, "Okay, then, the affair stopped 5 minutes ago." Does that make sense? Here were his exact words to me. "I cannot do that." I tried to remind him that his wife was sitting right next to him. But that was his words to me. "I can't do that." Okay, the better phrase was, he should have said, "I won't do that." But that was his answer. He was a stubborn mule. And I never saw him again. Saw his wife again, but he would never come back because I told him the only way he could save his marriage, according to God's word, was to break it off. And he would not do that. Talk about this whole repentance thing, about this whole sorrow or something. Here was this reason. You'll love this, okay? This may make you laugh or cry. It makes me mad, but I do all three. He said, "I can't do that, Mr. Carter, He said, because I just bought her a Bible last week and I'm evangelizing her. Okay, now, you got to keep a poker face in a counseling office, or at least somewhat of a poker face. Okay, guys, I'm not this creative. I can't make this up. That was his answer. I can't break it off. I'm sharing the gospel with her. And so I collected my thoughts and I was like, so have you guys read the first 10 commandments yet? He's like, no. I said, you might want to read those because I think you're already violating half of them. Okay. God's word says this, I like my way better. I'd like to say he's why I have a lot of my gray hairs, but that's not the case. But the thing is, am I like the horse and the mule? Or am I someone who wants to hear God's word and do something with it? Matter of fact, many of you may know the story of the man who built his house on a rock versus the foolish man who built his house on sand. You know, it's interesting when that passage starts in Matthew 7:24. This is what it says. It says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, puts them into practice, may be compared to the wise man who built his house on a rock. Thank you, Siri, for answering. So it's the man who puts my word into practice. Okay, so if the wise man puts his word into practice, so then what would you call the one who doesn't? Fool, right? Foolish, a fool. A fool. By the way, there are over 20 characteristics of a fool in the book of Proverbs. Do you know how many of those are good and positive? Zero. Who wants to be foolish? But as a believer, if I know God's word and I'm not putting it into practice, I'm a fool. Wise sounds a whole lot better, doesn't it? So, Lisa, I know you like horses and you train horses and all those fun things. I'm not talking about one of those good horses, right? I'm talking about one of those stubborn horses who wants to kick at you and bite at you and everything else, right? Run away from you. So we have two choices. We can hear God's word and put it into practice, or we can hear it and turn the other way. And to quote Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. If my way worked, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. Did you ever stop thinking about that? If I could be good enough, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. All right, let's finish up verse 10 and 11. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Do you trust the Lord on a daily basis? It's one thing to trust him for your salvation. You got to do that, right? But do you trust him daily? Because that's what it encourages us to do. Man, I'd like loving kindness to surround me, wouldn't you? So it's one of the ways you do that is to trust in the Lord. I love this. Let me just share. You can write them down. I'm just going to probably quote them. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? You can count on him. You know, Romans 4:20-21. Abraham was asked to do some pretty crazy stuff. Like, hey, Abraham, go somewhere, and then I'm going to tell you where you're going. Okay? And then, hey, why don't you go up and sacrifice your son? And there's been a lot of different things in Abraham's life. But this is what it says in Romans 4, 20 and 21. It says, for Abraham did not waver in unbelief regarding the promises of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully convinced that God would do what he said. That's the kind of man I want to be. Right? Joshua even, you can look it up later, Joshua 23:14. But this is toward the end of Joshua's life, and Joshua looks back and he says, not one of all of God's good promises failed. He kept every one to me. That's our God. One more psalm, Psalm 62:8. I had to pick this one again because you'll see where it ends when you're done reading it. Psalm 62, verse 8 says this. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. There it is again. If that's something you struggle to do, is trust God on a daily basis, I would love to talk to you through that. It's one of my favorite just things to talk about. Everybody's kind of got a couple things they really love to talk about. Trusting God is one of my, well, it probably is my number one thing I love to talk about with people. So then, what should we do with everything we've heard today? Three things. So I will... Again, if I read you the wrong verse out of Psalm 62, you won't get it, will you? Notice what it says in verse 11. Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all who are upright in heart. I didn't want to get the worship team mad at me this week, late last minute. But I was thinking, if I could have, I would have had them sing the song. You've probably heard this praise chorus. Shout to the Lord, all the earth let us sing. Glory and majesty and praise to who? Our King. But we have a sweet song, too, that finishes today, which fits this message well in a minute, too. But all of these things, be glad, rejoice, shout. Why? Because God made a way for us to be forgiven. And if you are here today and you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord, he says, I am in heaven right now preparing a place for you. It's one of those promises. And if I go, somebody finish it for me, I will come again to take you there. That's good. Worship team, come on up. A lot to think about today, beyond just the three Selahs. But I would encourage you to a couple things. Be serious and honest about your sin. And at the same time, lean into the promises of God. Because if we can understand what God has done for us, then this song becomes a lot easier. Are we still doing what the one I think we are? Because here, with everything we've talked about today, this should be on one of our responses. Why don't you stand with us?